Well, good evening. We're going to look at chapter 5 tonight. Next week, we'll, 6 is a smaller chapter. We'll look at it. And then, what I want to do, and I'll try to remember to give this assignment at the end of class tonight, but I want to go back over the first 6 chapters. After we finish chapter 6, go back over the first 6 chapters, pulling out some key motives, motifs, themes, as it were, and I'll look at some of the cyclical nature. And what I mean by that is every once in a while, there will be this promise of hope, like in chapter 4, come about in that day that the branch will be beautiful. There'll be people who are rescued, and the Lord will be a shelter, a pavilion for them, as it were. But then you get right back in what we're going to look at tonight in chapter 5, and it's really highlighting the corruption in society. So we'll be going back and forth like that throughout the book. Sometimes we're looking at the corruption in society. Sometimes we're looking at God's solution. We'll be see things like comfort and salvation, especially the pouring out of the Spirit, things like that. So you're going to have the corruption in society, and then you're going to have the blessings of God. And we're going to have those, we'll see them back and forth. So last week, as we looked through chapter 4, we saw the branch in verse 2. We saw the remnant in verse 3. In verse 4, we saw the washing away of the filth through the spirit of judgment and burning. And we connected all of these to New Testament points of interest. And then God would create over the whole area a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night and his protection. And so you get this idea, this thematic reference to the escape from Egypt. Now, what did Egypt represent? Any thoughts? What did Egypt represent?
Their bondage.
Bondage. Good, good. Bondage. Physical servitude, bondage. God led them out and brought them to the promised land. Now, here we're looking at another picture of that, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And it's a different deliverance from bondage, and this would be the bondage of sin. Remember what Jesus said in John 8. Whoever sins is the bondservant of sin. And so God had a deliverance, not just a physical deliverance from the physical bondage, like in Egypt, but a spiritual deliverance from spiritual bondage in a spiritual Egypt, which is kind of interesting to me because in Revelation 11, about verse 8, the author, John, through his revelation, called Jerusalem, or the city where also our Lord was crucified, as a Egypt, the spiritual bondage. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that we've got going on here. I know I'm following the roots deeper down than are laying right here on the surface, but the point I'm trying to get at is that God had great blessings in store and in promise in the last day, as we saw back in chapter 2. In the last days, God would raise up his house and his word would go forth and all nations would come to Jesus. Here, I will lead my people out of captivity by the branch. Verse 2, we trace that and saw that that was the offspring of David, the child that would be born, whom we know in looking back as Jesus. Now, what we get to in chapter 5 is a deep sadness on God's part, deep disappointment. So let's read down through verse 6 together. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed a wine vat in it. Then he expected to produce grapes, but it produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected to produce grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Wow, what's a vineyard? And who, first, let's start. Who is the well? I'm going to sing a song from my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Who's the author's well-beloved? Looks like
Heavenly
it's God,
Father.
Doesn't it? Yeah, the Father, the owner of the vineyard, the planter of the vineyard, okay? And so I'm going to sing a sad song concerning his vineyard and concerning the actions he took and will need or propose to take. Now, just drop my Old Testament on the floor. Boy, it must not be very sharp because it didn't even cut a hole in the carpet. In Psalm 80, at verse 8, now you may have come across this in your readings and it made a dent in your head, or you may have come across it and it just didn't even register. But I'm going to start in verse 4. O Yahweh, God of hosts, this is Psalm 80, verse 4. How long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. You, watch this, verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out branches to the sea and shoots across the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whoever moves in the field feeds on it. Tell me about that passage. What is Asaph bemoaning in this passage? Now, Asaph would have been obviously years before Isaiah. He would have been probably around the time of David. But what's he bemoaning? Pardon?
God pulling his protection.
Yeah.
And then they come out of Egypt, the Exodus, he planted them in, crossing the Jordan, and then pulling the protection because they didn't.
Yeah. And so Psalm 80, verses 8 through wherever we finished reading there, 13, sound a whole lot like Isaiah 5, don't they? Here's this vine that God brought out of Egypt, and he planted it, and it filled the area. But then, obviously, from verses 4 through 7, Asaph is saying, our God's not pleased with us. Something's wrong with us. He's removed his protection from us. And wild beasts and foreigners are feeding on us, the God's vineyard. So this idea of a vine being planted started with God bringing out of Egypt a people. Now watch this. I found this tremendously exciting. Maybe you will as well. But remember, we're thinking now about the Exodus, the coming out of Egypt. I'm going then to the book of Exodus in chapter 19. So Exodus 19, for all who are taking notes, this is a good one to take. In Exodus 19, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, getting ready to receive the covenant, the Ten Commandment covenant. And God says in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Well, Psalm 80 says what? "I took a vine out of Egypt and planted it." Exodus 19 says, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, how do I want to do this? Isaiah 40 or 39, Isaiah 40. Those who wait for Yahweh will do what? They'll gain new strength. They'll run and not get tired. They'll mount up on eagle's wings. They'll mount up on eagle's wings. And then run and not get tired. Walk and not become weary. They'll mount up on eagle's wings. But he's talking about what was going to happen in the future. Now, here's where I take it. And this is going to be me drawing a conclusion for you. And you can accept it or not. But the parallel between the Exodus out of Egypt into the promised land, as I've already noted, and the Exodus from the law-based den of sin that was Jerusalem at the time of Jesus into the promised land, that is into him, our inheritance. You got the Exodus and you got the Exodus. You got being born on eagle's wings. You got being born on eagle's wings. And what did Jesus say about himself? "I am the true vine. I am that vine. I am that vine." Now, God brought a vine out of Egypt, planted it in the promised land. It became corrupt. God removed his protection. God brought Jesus out of Egypt. "I called my son." Remember that passage? And it was used, first of all, of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt, I called my son." That's where the prophet was talking about. But the prophet was also predicting what happened when baby Jesus was about to be slaughtered. They took him down to Egypt. When the king that was going to slaughter him died, what'd they do? They brought him back and quoted that passage, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But the passage of Revelation 11 refers to Jerusalem as spiritual Egypt. And God called his son out of Egypt. So, on eagle's wings, brought my people to myself. Picture of the vine being planted by God, being his people, being brought on eagle's wings out of Egypt to be planted by God as his vineyard. The picture of God, "Those who wait for me will mount up on wings of eagles and be planted in Egypt." Now, or be planted in the promised land. Now, with that in mind, let me pop you over here to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is a fascinating passage. It starts with a woman about to give birth. Now, that woman is not Mary. That woman is the faithful remnant of Israel, about to bring forth the man-child, who would be Jesus. And so the dragon was there to devour Jesus when he's born. That's why they took him down to Egypt, so that he wouldn't get devoured by the Herod. And then tried to kill him during his ministry, but God always protected him. And then after Jesus ascended back to heaven, the dragon started to make war with the woman. Let me read two passages here. It says in verse 5, 12:5, and she gave birth to a son, a male who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So there's the ascension of Jesus. Satan failed to destroy Jesus. And the woman fled into the wilderness. What happened when Israel came out of Egypt? Where'd they go? Into the wilderness. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be there, nourished there for 1,260 days. Now there's, attend to this point precisely. 1,260 days is 42 months. 42 times 30 would be 1,260. But 42 months is 3.5 years, or time times and a half time. So these numbers are used interchangeably in the book of Revelation. A 3.5 year period in which God's people were protected in the wilderness. Now, that's, she fled to the wilderness. Look down here then in verse 13. It says, the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the ground, the land. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child, the faithful remnant of God's people. He persecuted her. And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly where? Into the wilderness, where she was nourished by God for time, times and a half time from the presence of the servant who protected. So piece it together. Piece it together that we have this picture of the Exodus that took place under Moses, the Exodus that took place under Jesus. It was a vine being taken out of Egypt and planted in God's land. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. It was a great eagle that flew it out. The woman fled on the wings of an eagle. Those who wait for Yahweh would gain new strength. They would mount up on wings like eagles. There's a picture, a God painting of, I am going to reverse the corruption that my people have brought upon themselves for everybody who was willing to follow Jesus. Thoughts or comments?
Rod?
Linda?
Did you think this book was
Linda says it makes you think this book was written by the same person. I don't know where she got that idea. You know, 1,000 years difference and it's the same story. Yes, Michael?
Yeah, all the imagery that you've presented from the old and the new, the reason I say this is that I don't think a lot of people understand what the word motif is. And I think you might want to explain that so get a better understanding. But this motif of carrying from the old to the new of God's vision and imagery and his salvation.
Well, motif is essentially the same thing as theme, thematic presentation. This theme, this theme, this theme. A motif is just the pictorial form of the theme. Okay, you have motifs in music where the similar riff is repeated throughout the song at various places. It's just that image, that picture, that mind picture. That's what the motif is. The coming out of Egypt is one of those. See? The being born by an eagle is one of those. All right. Any thoughts on that, Michael?
No, that was good. I just wanted more for clarification for those that are maybe new to that concept.
Okay. In, of course, in John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I am the vine. I am the vine. So if you want to make a note on that for your notes, John 15, verses 4 and 5. But there's this really interesting story in Luke 20 about, now this is not the story of the laborers in the vineyard. This picture would help understand that story, the laborers in the vineyard. But the one here in Luke 20 is where the workers, the vineyard keepers, those that were put in charge to keep the vineyard for the master, decided they wanted to take it for themselves. And they would murder everybody that the owner of the vineyard sent to bring back the fruit. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Until finally the son came and said, oh, if we killed the son, that's there. The vineyard will be ours. And Jesus said, what would the landowner do to people that said that? Well, they'd take away the vineyard from them and give it to someone who'd bring forth the fruit of it. That story is based squarely on what we just read here in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let's go back to it now. Now, in verse 2, it says, he dug it all around, removed its stones. What's he talking about there? What's going on? How would you? Back in Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 2. Hey, 25 minutes, we made it through one verse.
Light speed.
So he dug it, he removed its stones, he planted the choice vine, built the tower, hewed out the wine vat. What's he doing? Isn't that all the work necessary to have a productive vineyard? When I bought the property I have now, an acre and a half, the bottom half acre was knee deep in weeds with one cottonwood tree in the middle of it. We took the cottonwood tree out, Dad did. I borrowed a friend's Kubota tractor with a 4-inch rototiller PTO, and I worked that soil up, and I broke tines off of the rototiller because there were so many rocks. Can't believe the pile of rocks that we took out of the. Why did I worry and bother about taking rocks out of the soil? I wanted a garden. Okay. And so that's the picture here. Get the soil ready, get the place ready, the tower to watch and protect against invaders animals that would come in and eat it, and then a wine vat to expecting that we were going to be able to produce a quality crop. And this is a picture that God is using to say, this is what I want for my people. Now think about this. This is just a piece of the image. How is it that you get any productivity, any useful thing out of a picking of grapes? Now, clearly you can eat a grape or two, but that's not how you preserve them for tomorrow or next month. What has to happen? What is a wine vat? What happens in a wine vat?
It's where they would stomp the grapes so that they could get the grapes. Yeah.
Put pressure on the grapes. Squeeze the juice out of the grapes. In the New Testament, that's called tribulation.
Tribute.
That's the word tribulation, which means the pressure that will bring the juice out of the grape. But that's what God, I'm going to have a harvest of grapes. But it says here, he expected it to produce grapes. Of course, that's why all that effort. In Galatians 5, but the blank of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, mercy. The fruit of the Spirit. The productivity. What has God always been looking for in his people? Quality character. He's looking for faith. He's looking for kindness. He's looking for love, sympathy, goodness. And we saw back in the first chapter that rather than standing up for the poor and oppressed, they were taking advantage of them. That's not what God was looking for in the heart of his people. He says, why? When I come looking for grapes, it produces worthless ones. And now, he says, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, make a decision. Isn't that what Jesus asked in Luke 20? What would the landowner do if he found out what you're doing? What would he do? He would take it away from you and give it to somebody bearing the fruit of it. So you judge. That's a really helpful tool. Rather than point at somebody and say, you are really, judge for yourself. Are you doing what's right? Okay. It's much more effective, and that's the way God goes about it here. You judge. In fact, remember the Nathan came to David, gave him a story about a little pet lamb that That guy who had big flocks decided, I don't want to sacrifice any of my flocks. I'll take that guy's pet lamb. David said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the guy. You just condemned yourself because you took this woman from that man. That was his wife. And so judge for yourself. What more was there for to do for my vineyard that I haven't done it? And you look at your life. What more do you, what more could God do to give you the tools, the hope, and the expectation, the provision, and the protection? What more could he do to make your life better? Hasn't he done everything necessary? What did Peter say? That in his word, Second Peter 1, he has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. And so he says, what more could I do that I haven't done? Why, when I expected to produce grapes, I only got worthless ones? It wasn't God's fault. Candy, it was not God's fault that Israel went down the tube. It's not God's fault that America is going down that same tube. It's not God's fault. In a little bit, where the fault lies, okay? Why? And so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will remove its hedge. What happens when you remove the hedge? It'll be consumed. Wild beasts can come right in and eat away at it. I will break down its wall and it'll become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. Now, I look at this, move, remove its hedge, break down its wall, and I contrast that with Zechariah chapter 2. Now, Zechariah had a picture of what the new reality would be, the new Jerusalem. He was there at the time when Israel had just come back from captivity, and they were rebuilding the temple, getting close to being done. And so God is taking that as a springboard to talk about. And there's a temple coming that will pale the one Solomon built. He says, verse 2, chapter 1, 2, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Zechariah is having a series of night visions. We call them dreams, visions from God at night. So I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. I want to know what the new Jerusalem, how big it's going to be. And behold, an angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Now here in Isaiah, God says, I'm going to break down the wall around my vineyard so it'll be trampled. But it's coming, the new Jerusalem is coming, that will be so populated with people that you couldn't possibly contain it in a wall. You have to continually be building the wall bigger. He says, I, verse 5, I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I'll be the glory in her midst. So quite a contrast. I'm gonna break down the vineyard here, the vineyard wall, and let it be trampled, let it be destroyed. But in contrast to that, the Jerusalem that's coming, the one that I'm going to prepare after these things in the last days, that Jerusalem will be protected by me, and there won't anybody be able to break down that wall. So I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Now, one thing I have to do I usually wait till about January or February after a good hard frost, go out and prune almost everything off my grapevines. I leave about 24 buds on new growth, and that's all on each plant. And you got to do it. Now I've seen some grapevines that have never been pruned, and they're just like a blackberry bramble, and they don't produce anything except worthless little grapes because they haven't been pruned. And what did Jesus say in John 15? That branch which bears fruit, I will prune it that it might bear more fruit. The branch that doesn't bear fruit, I'll just cut it off and toss it in the fire. So He says, it hasn't been pruned, hasn't been hoed. You don't hoe it. What happens? What happens if you don't hoe your garden? Weeds. Scott, I have this weed control device. I don't spray a thing on it. My weed control device is let them sprout and hoe them out. Just let the seedlings come and then get them before they have a chance to go to seed themselves. The hoe, it has, but it has not been hoed. And so it's going to be full of weeds and a tangle of vines, and briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Now, that's one of the motifs, one of the themes that permeates this book, the idea of watering the plant, raining on the plant. In fact, in chapter 44, I'll give you this one. Look at chapter 35, verses 6 and 7. Just write it down. Look at it sometime. But here in chapter 44, watch what he said. But listen now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is a code name for the nation. For I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am Yahweh's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now, I'm focusing on the idea of God planning to water, but the water was what? The Holy Spirit. See? The water was the Holy Spirit. It said, I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. The offspring and descendants are the dry ground, and the water was the spirit. All right. And so here he says, I'm going to charge the clouds not to water you because you haven't been doing what you're supposed to do. Verse 7. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts, vineyard of the Lord of hosts, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Now, not a whole lot I want to comment on this verse, but I do like this idea, delightful plant. How God feels about his people. How God feels about you. See, this picture of Israel coming out of Egypt and being planted on the land, God's vineyard, was a foretelling of God's spiritual people coming out of spiritual bondage and being planted and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And God says, my delight, my delightful plant. Thus, he says, here's his vineyard. Now, when he came to his vineyard, up, say up in verse 2, and then again in verse 4, what was he looking for, according to verse 2 and 4? Grapes. But he found only worthless ones. But he said, now I'm going to explain the parable to you. You are my vineyard. And I came looking for justice and righteousness. That's the fruit, you see. That's the fruit God was looking for. But instead, I saw bloodshed and a cry of distress. There was murder. There was oppression and people being oppressed by those who had the authority, the power to do it, crying out to God. He says, that's what I see. Therefore, I'm going to pronounce six woes again. I think we can cover these woes rather in sufficient time. But look here. In verse 8, woe to those who add house to house. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early to get drunk. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity, the cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. I mean, just this the topic, woe to, and you read, to those who do this, to those who do this. Just looking at that, you see a picture of what? What picture comes to your mind? There's no wrong answer because it's a picture that comes to your mind.
a judgment because it was not producing good fruit?
Pardon?
Debauchery,
self-indulgence, taking advantage.
They never can get enough.
Insatiable.
Greed.
Insatiable, greed, debauchery, and oppression.
Only good, evil, people, good is insanity.
So it is. It's an insanity that's induced by self-will. This is what I want. This is what feels good to me. This is what I'd like to do. You can't tell me it's wrong. Who are you to tell me that it's wrong? Okay. Plug in the blank, whatever fits in that blank. So this is what the fruit that he found. Now, we said bloodshed and a cry of distress, but I think these six woes are bullet pointing or expanding. Here's what I found on my vine. I found people who join field to field until there's no more room so that they have to live alone in the midst of life. Land, wealthy land hoarding. So you can't live on my land. Where are they going to live? Not on my land. In the ears of Yahweh of hosts, in my ears, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, surely many houses will become desolate. You're doing that, and it's leading to the desolation that you think you're protecting yourself from. Great fine houses without occupants. For 10 acres of field will yield one bath. Now, he's not saying take a bath. That was a measure, a fluid, a liquid measure. And I don't know. It probably tell you in the text how much that is. But it's obvious that he's saying this is not much compared to what you would normally expect to have there. Approximately 10 and a half gallons. A gallon of wine per acre. And the winemakers in the Napa Valley would go broke on that. You should be able to get a gallon from a 30-foot row of grapes or more, depending upon. Anyway, it's clear. It would be very, very sparse. And 10 acres and a homer of seed, that's a dry measure, will yield an ephah. So you're getting back about a tenth of what you planted. That's not good odds. If you got back 10 times what you planted, you'd still think, this is not very good. It's hardly worth the labor. Jesus said the seed planted in the good and honest heart would yield what? 30, 60, or 100 times as much.
Head of wheat has about 100 grains on it.
Yeah, from one seed. So they get in a drought and pestilence. He says that's what's going to happen. By the way, we have six woes. Remind me, when you hear the word woe, what should go through your mind? Translate it into English. Uh-oh, or oh no. You see a catastrophe about to happen. You're not pronouncing judgment on it. You're observing that it's about to happen. You see somebody sliding on ice. You know, I've seen buses in Seattle slide downhill on a sheet of ice, and it's slow, but you know something bad's about to happen. You say, oh no. Or you can say, whoa. It's the same word. So God is looking at the current state of the nation and seeing where that mindset, that disposition, and the direction of their hearts, where it's going to take them. And he says, oh no. Oh no, about the landowners. Verse 11. Oh no, to those who rise early in the morning that they can pursue strong drink. I get up to drink. I drink until it's late at night. My world centers around getting drunk. It says in verse 12, and their banquets are lyre and harp. In other words, they just live into party hardy. And look at the last two lines of verse 12. Very important. They pay no attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. Now I see this going two ways, both ways. They don't pay attention to the positive things that have come from obeying him. And they don't pay attention to the negative things that have happened to those who disobey. I mean, some of the positive things might be as big as crossing the Red Sea or being delivered into the land and all the armies falling before them. Positive things of God, and they don't take it to heart. Here's a question. How often do you remember the deliverances of God, the mighty things that he's done, the spectacular things that he's done? When we were in Hawaii, we saw rainbows. Can you believe that? And sometimes just look at the rain. It really irks me, just to the core irks me, that the rainbow has become a symbol of those who call evil good. You know, it just irks me. But the rainbow reminds you of what? God's promise. But the promise of what? The promise after he purged the world in which Noah had to live and brought Noah back to a land that was depleted of wickedness, purged. And then a rainbow. I'm never gonna flood this world again. But the mighty power of God in protecting Noah through that purge, taking care of him through the flood. See, Peter said in 1 Peter 3 that Noah and the seven with him were brought safely by means of the water. They were delivered by means of the water from the destruction. And so they don't consider what God has done to protect them. And they don't consider how God got on his chariots and destroyed people. And so, what I put here for verse 12 is the blessings and the curses. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 or 15 verses of each. If you keep my covenant, all these blessings. But if you don't keep my covenant, all these destructive events will happen. And here, a people living on God's land as God's vineyard, about to be destroyed because they didn't think about and pay attention to. They did not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, and they did not consider the works of his hands. I'm admonishing you. I'm pleading with you. Take time to remember what God has done, both positively and negatively, and make your choice to be part of that fruit-bearing vineyard of his. He says, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. That kind of reminds you of Hosea 4:6, doesn't it, Michael? But here's the same thing. Of course, they prophesied at the same time. My people are being plucked off their vineyard hill because they don't know me. They don't pay attention to what I've done, both positively and negatively. They don't know me. That's why they're making the mistakes they're making. Isn't that the same way today? People who don't know God can raise an angry hand to God. Maybe they give him the one-finger salute because they don't know him. And they're destroyed because of it. He says, their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, what's Sheol? What is Sheol? Literally unseen. It's the equivalent of the Greek word Hades, which means literally unseen. So if you die and they throw you in a grave, you don't see them anymore. If a ship sinks out at sea, you don't see it anymore. If a nation ceases to exist, you don't see it anymore. All three have gone to Sheol. And so Sheol, it says, has opened its throat, enlarges throat, opens its mouth without measure. What's the capacity of Sheol?
Immeasurable.
Yeah, immeasurable. How much wood can a fire burn?
As much as it burns.
As much as you put on it. There is no end. There is no. Okay, I've had no more logs. That's it. No, it'll keep going. And Sheol says, I've got plenty of room in this nothingness that you're coming to. And so watch this. Therefore, verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor. Splendor. You know, you think people go to Sheol. Jerusalem's splendor went to Sheol. You don't see it anymore. And her multitude, her din, that is the boisterousness in the streets, this parting that we just talked about. And the jubilant within her descend. That is, they're going into Sheol. The eyes of the proud, verse 15. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. I've seen that translated a variety of ways. I'll let you parse that out. One said, so a man will be humbled and the people will be abased, like a single man and then the whole multitude. But the point is, there's this abasing. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. What does that mean to you? The eyes of the proud will be abased.
Well, the eyes of the proud are always putting themselves above somebody else.
Yeah, they're always putting themselves above. They've always got this haughty look. Abased means brought low. Okay? They will be abased. But but the Lord of hosts will be exalted. I love that contrast. Here's the abasing of the proud who ignore God and the exalting of God who is God, will be exalted in judgment. You think that nothing bad is going to happen. You'll see what I can do. Will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then, now think about verse 17. What is he talking about? Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. What's he talking about? Could this have a dual meaning? Could this be what would happen when the whole place is made desolate? The wealthy landowners can no longer exclude people and they just wander wherever they want to. Yeah, it could be that. But it could also be the blessing that God has in mind at the end, that strangers now would be brought in and made fellow heirs. And sheep would graze where they're supposed to graze. So I can see it being both. All right? Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if it were as with cart ropes. It's not just I stumbled in and I made a mistake and I got caught up. No, I'm just dragging it around like it's attached to me. Who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. I tried to read that in an arrogant sarcasm. Yeah, you think God's going to do something? Well, let's just see it. It reminds me of 2 Peter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, where the scoffers say, where is the sign of his coming? Everything's, what's good? And they're talking about the same thing. The coming of God to judge. We haven't seen it yet. We're probably not going to see it at all. And it's a woe to people who live such a life of debauchery, of wickedness, with the idea that God's not going to do anything about it. Isn't that what he's talking about? God's not going to do anything. Ah, let's see him do something. If there, it reminds me of that famous atheist, what was his name? Debated Campbell. No, it wasn't Owen Campbell. It was, but he sat at his roll top desk with his pocket watch open. He says, if there's a God, I give him 15 minutes to strike me dead. Of course, he lived through the experience and drew the conclusion God didn't act. Therefore, God is not. And woe to people who have that mindset. It's going to catch them off guard. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You've got this moral perversion where, like, my friend, my preacher friend, he said, back in my day, he's passed away by now. He said, back when I was young, they would make death a very public thing. They'd invite people to the house, have the body laid out in the living room, but sex would be something that would be closed up in the bedroom. He says, now we kind of hide away from death and we make sex a very public thing. We make it entertainment. Woe to those who get the morals just twisted upside down. How can there be a downside and an upside to morals? How can there be? I mean, isn't morality relative? I mean, we treat it like that, our society does, but that wasn't really my question. How can there be right and wrong? How can there be good and evil? How can there be bitter and sweet? How can there be? The answer is simple.
God placed
there is a
God of man.
There is the Creator's standard of right and wrong, and it is Himself. When we read in the New Testament, we're remade into the what? Image of the one who created us. See? And so anything that deviates from the morality of God is skewed. S-K-E-W-E-D. It's skewed. Woe to those, verse 22 or 21, who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And so their basis of morality and their judgment and the things they allow and permit is what? Themselves. Whatever they want to do. Whatever they want to. If they're rich, they can do whatever they want to do. If they're strong, they can do whatever they want to do because their morality resides within them. But woe to them. Now, this woe, again, is not a castigation of judgment. It's a statement of these bad things are going to happen to you because you got this. Your attitudes are going to take you into woe to the man who's driving down the street on bald tires when it snows. That's not a judgment. That is a prediction of calamity. All right. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink who justify the wicked for a bribe. Now, I think he's talking about a specific group of people. Those who are in power who would treat their responsibility with a bottle of wine and not take it seriously. Who justified the wicked for a bribe. I can get the judge to pass a decree on my behalf if I can pay him enough money. That's not quite the same in our society, but if you're rich enough, you can hire enough lawyers to just flood the court with information that will take you down that path. It's the same thing in principle. They take away the rights of the one who are in the right. Now let's read the last few verses here. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble. Now, watch this picture. You've probably seen this. As the tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame. You ever seen that? Just burning grass alongside the road, the dry grass, and it just kind of falls right into its flame. So their root will rot, will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. And have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. We come back to that. And when you see that going on in a society, woe. Because you cannot avoid collapse and calamity when you ignore God. You just can't. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountain quaked. And their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, and his hand is still stretched out. Thoughts?
Like the
Think about the terror of God doing this to a society, allowing this to happen. He's going to bring the Assyrians, as we'll see in chapter 7 and 8. He's going to bring the Assyrians upon them. He's going to bring the Babylonians, as we'll see in chapter 13 and 14. And these are like 100 years apart, wave after wave. He's going to bring the Medo-Persians. He's going to bring the Romans. See? In Hebrews 10, just turn over and read this with you. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 28. I'm going to begin at 26. If we go on sinning willfully, the Hebrews writer is talking to a society of Hebrew Christians who are abandoning Jesus and turning back to the ways of Moses. And that's the willful sin he's talking about. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There was one sacrifice, the cross of Jesus Christ. If you reject that, what else is there? See, that's the point he's making. There's no further sacrifice that God is going to make. If you reject Jesus, you rejected the deal. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Isn't that the picture we just looked at? Fire consuming the grass and their sins consuming them. And the Hebrews writer calls it a terrifying expectation. Expectation. What's expectation mean? You expect it. It's coming and you know it's coming. It doesn't mean you hope for it. It just means that's what is going to happen and you know it. A certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fire of a fury which will consume the adversaries. That right there reminds me of Deuteronomy 32, where Moses looked at the end and separated the people into two qualities, two categories, the adversaries and God's people, the vengeance and the avenging. Okay? And it will come about that everyone who set aside the law of Moses, if anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on two or three witnesses. What happened? You set aside the law of Moses, you commit a sin, and you have two witnesses seeing. What happens? Stoned to death. Okay? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What's worse than physical death? Okay? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is, we talked about how they have forgotten the ways of the Lord and have not taken into account his mighty works. They forgot what it was like to fall into his hands as an enemy. They have forgotten what it's like to be cradled in his hands as a friend. They just forgot. Okay? But here he says there's this terror of this historic event of God punishing his people. Now, what he says is that's what's going to happen. How is he going to do it? He's going to lift up a standard to a distant nation. What's a standard? It's a flag, a banner. It's not like 12 ounces to whatever, or 16 ounces to a pound. That's a standard. He's not talking about that, 12 inches to a foot. Not that kind of standard. A banner, a flag, something that would say, here it is. Okay?
And so you're going to,
a distant nation is going to see God flagging them down. Hey, come over here. And he will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with swift speed. It comes with speed swiftly, and no one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone. In other words, his army is well prepared and is coming. His arrows are sharp, the hoofs of horses are like flint, its roaring is like a lioness. When it growls, it seizes the prey, carries it off with none to deliver. Now, this is what God is going to allow to happen to his people. That's why he said, whoa, 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 whoa. Bad things are about to happen to you because of the course you're on. I'm going to lift up a banner and bring them in. I'm going to call for them. I'm going to whistle for them. And you shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness. We're going to see more about the darkness when we get to the end of chapter 8. But what do you see in the land? You see darkness. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Now, the clouds, you might think of ominous storm clouds, and that wouldn't be wrong. But you might also think about the cloud of dust and of smoke of that has been stirred up by the advancing army. Even the light is dimmed by that. There would be righteous people in the land, but they would have to hunker down. We're going to see that when we get to, again, to chapter 8. We're going to see them having to hunker down, weather the storm. But that's what I have for you from chapter 5. So, Glenn, did that seem like a fire hydrant? Glenn sometimes accuses me of pouring out so much water that you can't drink it all. But we're recording it, and so we can go back and listen to it.
All right, I put the other chapters up.
What'd you say, Rach?
Oh, I put the other chapters up.
She said she put the other chapters up.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. And I sent you some PDFs that you can put up too for today and next Sunday, next Wednesday. Any other thoughts? Hey, Devin, are you willing to lead our prayer?
Certainly.
All right. Well, let's pray then.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this study in Isaiah. And Father, we pray that hearing your word and learning more about it gives us deeper faith and understanding. We pray, Father, that you be with everyone leaving the church. They return home safely. And we pray, Father, that you be with everyone listening, that we dwell on your word and are more connected to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I want to remind everybody that I still want you reading chapters 1 through 6 every week. I do it, and it's such a blessing. It just kind of blends what we've been doing, it's like putting the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together. You get a piece each Wednesday night, but you do the reading on your own, and you can put all these pieces together. You'll be blessed by it. You'll see more than I'm bringing out. You really will. So next week, what I want you to do again is to, as you read through all 6 chapters, see some repeating themes or some repeating motifs, something that catches your eye. You won't be wrong. I just want us to have a share time of what we've seen in the text and how it's impacted us. Okay? That'll be next week.